Well, morning, everyone. It's a great pleasure to be here, and we're looking at Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 14 to 29. If you need a Bible, just raise a paw. I'm sure one of the ushers will bring you one. And it's on page 1211 of our Bibles. Page 1211, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 to 29. I'll read this, and then we'll pray. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. You've not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he was promised, "Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken. That is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're glad to be here today and to gather around your words. We want to understand you through your words. And we pray you may come and be our teacher today. But Lord, we don't want to just fill our minds with new stuff about you. We want our hearts to be warmed, and we want it to change our lives. And we pray, Father, that as we seek to understand your word, but like by your Spirit, you'd help us to see truth here, the truth of you, the truth of your word. And Lord, please, would you help us to get this into our hearts. Pray, Lord, you'd set our hearts on fire today. And we pray that today, this week, this year, in our lives, there would be change. Because we've met with you today, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, there are some things which are just not acceptable, are they? So, for instance, booing the opposing team's national anthem, or talking during the two-minute silence. In our home, walking mud up the stairs is not acceptable, nor is not being there for Sunday lunch. Actually, it's one of the things that we do. If you're visiting a mosque and you leave your shoes on, that's not acceptable. If you have Muslims round to your place and you put your Bible on the floor, that's not acceptable either, because they see that's your holy book and it should be respected and not put on the floor. There are other types of behaviour which, of course, are seen as being entirely acceptable, aren't there? So, for instance, there was a British journalist who flew into Sydney, and he queued up at passport control, and he came up to the guy there, and the guy sort of tapped in his name and so on into his computer. And then he looked up and said to this British journalist, "I'm awfully sorry to have to ask you this, sir, but have you got some kind of criminal record?" To which the journalist replied, "Oh, my dear, I'm awfully sorry. I didn't realise you still needed one." Now, that's the kind of thing. It's perfectly all right to do that, isn't it? It's perfectly all right, because I've got a lot of very good Aussie friends, and you know you'll get it back from them just as much as you dish it out. So that's great. But that's the kind of thing. That's a friendly banter, isn't it, between the Aussies and us. Well, this morning, we're looking at Hebrews 12, 14 to 29. And in this passage, God is making it perfectly clear that there is some behavior which is acceptable, and there is other behavior which is not acceptable. And verse 28 is a summary of that. So if you look at verse 28 there, it says, "Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe." Now, you know, the author of this letter uses the word worship. And the passage is all about worship. The passage is all about acceptable worship. That's what we're thinking about this morning. But of course, worship isn't just what we do now, is it? Worship isn't just what we do on a Sunday morning for an hour and a half. That's a naive and a rather misleading view of worship. It's okay to call this worship. This is worship, what we're singing when we sing together. That is worship, yes. But of course, life is more than that. And our worship of God is more than that. Our worship of God is, in fact, all of our lives. You know that. Because worship, biblically, is about our behavior. It's about how we behave to honor God all the time. And so you could rephrase verse 28 there and say, "Let us behave acceptably with reverence and awe." Not just when we're here, not just over lunch, not just this afternoon, but tomorrow morning, for instance. To behave acceptably with reverence and awe, your whole life. So tomorrow morning, when you're on the reinstituted six, whatever it is, up to London Bridge, living your life with reverence and awe on the train. In the surgery, with reverence and awe. In your office, living your life, behaving with reverence and awe. In your kitchen, at the school gates, in all places, living our lives in reverence and awe. And if we're going to do that, and if we're going to do that consistently, then what is the one essential ingredient that he's talking about here? If you look at this passage, especially at the beginning of the passage, what is the one thing that we can't do without? If we're going to worship God acceptably, if we're going to behave acceptably with reverence and awe, if we're going to do that as a church, if at BH we're going to do that, here at Holland Road, if you're going to do that as a church, if you're going to live as a church acceptably with reverence and awe, well, according to Hebrews 12, 14 to 29, the one thing you must have in order to do that is one another. It's one another. We need one another. Now, this passage is in the context of discipline, isn't it? You've got in chapter 12 there, just before, especially verses 4 to 13, talking about discipline. Chapter 13, verse 1, talks about loving one another. And the church, the company of believers here, it talks about this is a group of people where we need to exhort one another, where we need to encourage one another, where sometimes we need to rebuke one another, where we need to spur on one another. That's what we've got to do as God's people, to encourage one another to actually behave acceptably, to live our lives in reverence and awe. So look with me at verses 14 to 17 here. Now, there's a key at the beginning of verse 15. It says, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God." And that little word, "see to it," is the word which comes from the same root as our word bishop, or to oversee. It's episcopal, episcopi. So what it's saying here is we have oversight of one another. He's talking to the church, not just for the leaders here. He's talking to the whole church. He's saying, guys, you have oversight of one another. So for instance, you as a congregation have oversight of David because you need to care for him and make sure that he lives his life for the Lord Jesus. Just as he is the senior pastor, yes, but actually for one another. It's a, you know, however many different relationships there are here, but we have responsibility to spur one another on, to encourage one another, to build each other up. We have oversight of one another. And it's what these verses 14 to 17 are saying here, is if you're a Christian believer, look out for your fellow believers here. You have oversight of one another. You're in this together. You're a team playing together. But it's not a game. This is unbelievably serious, because you're in the serious business of accepting, of behaving acceptably to God, of living in reverence and awe. I have to say, I'm in mourning. I'm a rugby nut, and the Six Nations finished last weekend, and I can't wait till June when England go to Argentina. And basically what happened in the Six Nations, and in fact in the Autumn Internationals, sorry for a sporting illustration, but England basically killed themselves by getting yellow cards, by giving away loads of penalties and so on. Yellow card in rugby means you get 10 minutes in the sin bin. Now in rugby, unlike other sports, but in rugby, if you miss, if someone's off the pitch for 10 minutes, on average you lose 7 points. The other team will score 7 points during that time. And it kills you. If it happens repeatedly, it kills you in the game. And everyone is important. Unlike, of course, football, where if you have someone sent off and you just have, 10 men, you can just defend and it doesn't seem to make an awful lot of difference. But in rugby, it does. Sorry, I'm just prejudiced against the 11-man game. But it's a team game. Everyone's important. And actually living as a Christian, this is a team thing as well. Everyone's important. So it may be, for instance, that you know someone who just needs to be encouraged in a particular area. Maybe to encourage someone to come to on the second, or the prayer gathering. To come then, to be here for the fasting prayer thing then. To join that monthly thing. Maybe there's someone who you know is actually, there's not, something that not happening. They're not behaving with reverence and awe in their lives. And maybe you're the only person who knows that. One particular area. You just need to quietly have a word to spur them on. Now, an acceptable life here is a holy life. Look at verse 14. Make every effort to live at peace with all men, that's within and without the church, and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Without holiness as the proof of God at work in your life, because you're his, you don't get to see him in heaven, is what it's saying. It is a deadly serious business. And here, the writer of the Hebrews, he covers four specific areas of Christian behavior where he wants Christian people like you and me to behave acceptably. And those four specific areas are, first of all, the area of peace. Peace. Look out for one another so that we would live at peace with one another. As it says there in verse 14, make every effort, that's hard work, to live in peace with all men within the church and with those outside as well. So you may need, for instance, your Christian brother and sister here today just to say, can I strongly encourage you to do dot, 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 whatever it would be. Or it may be that you've noticed that something isn't right with someone else in the church here, and you just want to say, actually, I've noticed there's a certain friction there, isn't there? You need to go and sort that out, brother. Go and sort it out. You've got to go and talk to them. I'm not going to do it for you. You need to go and talk to them. And sometimes we need someone to help us to see that and to encourage us to do it. Where there is no peace between Christian brothers and sisters, the rest of us just need to encourage, to cajole, to rebuke maybe quietly, to push, to insist that Christian brothers and sisters go and get it sorted out. Second, he talks here about bitterness. Oversee that there's no bitter root. Look at verse 15 there. There's something happened in the past. Something happened maybe 20 years in the church. Once there were two people. There was someone over there. They had said something to one another 20 years ago. They had been going to that church for 20 years and they hadn't spoken to each other in 20 years. That's not right, is it? But did you know someone in that situation? Maybe not as extreme as that. Well, I want to say it's our responsibility to encourage, to challenge one another, to sort it out. That's not easy. But maybe over coffee today, just to have a word, a quiet word. Of course, that assumes you stay for coffee. If you disappear off today, then there may be perfectly good reasons for disappearing off and not staying. We do coffee, excellent, good. And sorry, making the assumption, but coffee is really important, actually. It's not just what we do now, is it? It's actually what we're doing later on as well. The life of God's people together. It's so important to be able to stay and to be able to help and build up one another. The third area is sexual immorality. This is the word from which we get pornography. It's wide-ranging, and it's any sex outside marriage. I just want to say, again, if there's someone, is there just a concern you have for someone? Maybe just a little warning sign. And you just say to your best friend, maybe, just be careful. Just be a bit careful. Just a quiet word. And we're not talking about witch hunts. We're not talking about inquisitions, but a godly care and concern to help one another live lives of acceptable worship, to behave acceptably in front of our God. And then the fourth area is godless secularism. That's verses 16 and 17. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless, or literally secular, like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit his blessing, he was rejected. He could bring back no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. He was the eldest brother. It's his birthright. He would have had significant advantages, especially in his inheritance. And he sold it for a plate of stew, wasn't it? Because he was hungry. And then he came to his senses just too late. You see, what he did was he sold something which was of eternal value for something that would last a few minutes. And he's not alone. He's not alone. He was behaving in a secular way. And we would say, well, it was stupid, wasn't he? And you read it there in Genesis, and we think, oh, that was a daft thing to do. But actually, he's not alone. A lot of Christian people do very similar kind of things. You know, so we'd say, well, actually, you know, I've got no time to worship with others this week because I'm so intent on my short-term material gain and promotion. I've got to get that report written for work tomorrow morning. Or I've got to pass those exams or whatever it would be. Well, this passage is saying, who's going to tell them to put God first? Who are their friends here? Who are the folks who are just going to say, you know, actually being with God's people is important, you know? And that's what the writer is saying when they see Esau's godless secularism. When they see Esau's godless secularism at BH or Holland Roads, who's going to have a quiet word in the ear? And it is a quiet word. It's not a text. It's not an email. Those won't do, guys. It's just having a quiet word in the ear to encourage one another. And sometimes that takes a bit of guts, doesn't it? Sometimes that's something we need to pray about before we go and have a quiet word with someone. So we've got to worship. We've got to behave acceptably. Specifically, he's looking at those four areas. There'll be others as well. But particular areas that were there for them and maybe for us too, for peace, bitterness, secular morality, godless secularism. Now, have you noticed what we've been saying so far that you could say it isn't particularly and specifically Christian? I mean, in terms of living peaceful, unbitter, whatever, what's the opposite of bitterness? Anyway, getting the bitterness out of our lives, in terms of concern for sexual morality and secularism, well, actually a Buddhist could say those kind of things as well, or a Jew or a Muslim. There's a bit of Christian stuff there. We're wanting to do this because we want to behave acceptably in front of our God, our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And therefore we look out for each other. But why should we behave like this? Why should this be the kind of behaviour that actually characterises any good Christian group of people? What are the Christian reasons for that behaviour? Why do we want to live like that? Why do we want to look out for one another? Why do we want to oversee one another in these areas of behaviour? Well, there are three reasons. The first of them, this passage talks about, it says this, God is terrifying. God is terrifying. Verses 18 to 21. Now, we don't normally think and talk in terms of God being a terrifying God. But Donald Gray Barnhouse once wrote, there is terror in the Bible as well as comfort. And we don't normally think of God, do we, as being terrifying, but he is. But we'll focus, won't we? We think, well, God is loving and gentle and wise, and we think of Jesus as being, you know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and so on and so forth. He's nice, and he is, yes. But the Bible also reveals God as being a terrifying God. So, for instance, you look at the end of Mark chapter 4, Jesus in the boat on the Sea of Galilee. There's a storm, the disciples there. He's asleep on a cushion at the back. They wake him up because they think they're going to drown. They wake him up, and he rebukes the wind and the waves, and they're flat calm. And what's their reaction? Well, it says right at the end of Mark chapter 4, they were terrified. And here in Hebrews, as it looks back to Mount Sinai, the people of God, they are terrified. Look at the beginning of verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast and so on. It's all talking about what happened at Mount Sinai as the people of God gathered there. And that's true. In the flow of the argument here, I want to say, we haven't come to that God because there's more to him than this. But we do need to note that actually it's the same God. This is the same God we're meeting and adoring and worshipping this morning. This is the same God we're talking about. The circumstances have now changed, but God hasn't. And in this scene here, the whole scene, God's words here show how holy God is. He is, frankly, a terrifyingly holy God. Not approachable. There's an awesome separateness to our great God here. God speaks and people can't cope with it. Even Moses can't cope with it. You look in verse 21 here. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. And you see, the thing is, they were a people relying on their self-justification. They were relying on the fact that they'd done enough to warrant God's acceptance. And as they began to see and to realize that this God is too big, this God is too holy, this God is too much for us to be able to warrant our place with him, their reaction is a dead right one. They were terrified. If you're trying to justify yourself, God is terrifying. And if you're not a Christian, and I hope that God would one day would say, well, welcome, good and faithful servant. Welcome to my heaven. But if you're not a believer, this is saying you should be terrified. Because if you're trying to earn, if you're trying to warrant, if you're trying to justify your own place with him, your own eternity, then be terrified of this great, awesome, holy, just, and judging God. Of course, this isn't the whole story, but he is an extraordinary, powerful, majestic, and awesome God. Today, even Christian people would do well to remember that our God is also a terrifying God. He is scary. That's only one part of the picture. But that's why we know, verse 29, God is a consuming fire. And that's one reason why we do, verse 28, we want to worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. The second reason is because God is about people. Now, the terrifying side is one thing we need to bear in mind. But also for Christian people, we need to say God is also a people God. And that's from verses 22 to 24. And it's a wonderful picture of heaven. It's saying, you have already come. It is a present tense. It's something which is of continuing effect. It's going on. You've already come to this. So look at verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. The joyful assembly, it's a joyful church. It's good to be here this morning. You're a joyful church. That's literally what it means. not a terrified church, but a joyful church. And verse 23 here, the church of the firstborn it talks about, that's Christian believers. That's people who we have our names written in heaven in the book of life. And he talks there about the spirits of righteous men made perfect. That sounds good, doesn't it? It's one of those things you read and think, yeah, that's great. What does that mean? The spirits of righteous men made perfect. It's talking about Christians in heaven, isn't it? It's talking about your Christian friend. Maybe your Christian husband or wife. Maybe your Christian mum, Christian dad, who's gone on before you and has gone on to enjoy the wonders and the glories of heaven. Righteous men, those are those who are counted righteous because they've put their trust in Jesus' shed blood for them. And so God counts them righteous and now made perfect. You know, so we're in this process of being made perfect now. It never quite happens on this earth. But actually, when we get to heaven, we'll be there. There'll be no sin. It will have gone. And we're talking about beer, about the spirits of righteous men made perfect with that process of becoming like Christ completed in heaven. And that's what we see there. And isn't that a great encouragement for us now as we think of those who've gone before us? And a great encouragement for us as we see actually God will finish his work in our lives. And how is that possible? Well, verse 24 tells us. To Jesus, we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Not that old, terrifying covenant. Same God, but now a different way of doing things. And we've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to sprinkle blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This new covenant, where the blood of Jesus here is central, is vital to what is going on. And here you see, you've got there's a comparison. On the one hand, you've got the blood of Abel, and on the other hand, you've got the blood of Jesus. Now, what is going on here? The blood of Abel, his blood cries out from the ground in Genesis 4 when Cain, his brother, killed him. And his blood cries out, guilty. So you've got the blood of Abel, and what it's saying is, guilty. Okay? He was murdered. His blood was on the ground. His blood cries out, guilty. Sin and guilt. On the other hand, you've got the blood of Christ. And in the blood of Christ, we see there, through his blood shed for us, we can be forgiven. And see, that's the comparison. You've got the blood of Abel crying out guilty, sin and guilt. And through the blood of Christ shed for us on the cross, you have the clear message of forgiveness. Of whatever we have done. If you're not a believer today, then I want to say you stand before God guilty because of your wrongdoing, because of your sin in your life. You stand before God guilty and condemned. But actually, Jesus Christ died for you and for me, taking the punishment for your sin and mine. And as a result of that, we can be forgiven. We can have a verdict on us now of not guilty. It means that we can stand before the judgment seat of Christ on that last day. And he will say, not guilty. Welcome, good and faithful servant. Come and share your master's happiness. That guilt can be forgiven. It's a great word, isn't it? Guilty or forgiven? Well, as it says here, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood, Jesus' blood, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Forgiveness is a better word than guilt. Wednesday, I had a very special treat. I walked over the Bridge of Sighs in Venice. And it's beautiful on the outside, apart from the fact they've put a huge, great big advertising hoarding over it and wrecked the whole thing. But on the inside, it's not so pretty. Because the Bridge of Sighs links the Doge... How do you pronounce it? Doge's Doge Palace? Anyway, the bloke who's in charge. His palace with the law courts through to the prisons and the dungeons. And it's called the Bridge of Sighs because when you walked across it, you had been pronounced guilty and you were going to serve your punishment. You were guilty and condemned. And Jesus says, you may have been guilty, but actually through my blood shed for you, you don't need to walk that bridge. You can be freed. You can be forgiven for now and for eternity. My blood, my death, means that you can have life. You can be there in heaven, as it says here, with thousands upon thousands upon thousands of other Christian believers, there for eternity with our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's the second reason why we want to live lives which are which honor God, live lives that are acceptable to him. Because God's a people person. He sent his son to die for people like you and for me. That's why we want to look out for people. That's why we want to oversee people. Because God wants us to live lives. He wants us to behave lives with one another, with the people here in reverence and awe. Yes, God is terrifying. But he's a people person. He sent Jesus to die, to shed his blood, to create a new people for himself, numbering millions upon millions. And that's why we want to be holy now. Because we want to be reflecting that, that we will be in heaven. We want to reflect the fact that we will be made perfect. And we start that now. We work on that now by living lives, behaving in a way that's acceptable to God. And then the third and final reason here is that God warns of his judgment in verses 25 to 29. God still speaks. He spoke at Sinai, and he does now. And he promises us through his word. And the context here, it's living for God. He's talking about living holy lives. And there is a solemn warning. Look at verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. They did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth. How much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? That is a solemn warning. And what it's saying is that they refused Moses. And actually, we now have one speaking to us from heaven, and we can refuse our speaking God. It means we can say to him, well, actually, God, I don't want to live my life in a way that's acceptable to you. We may not say that in so many words, but we say it by our lives. And actually, God, I'm not that bothered about that. And in fact, there are a lot of Christians who do that kind of thing. There are a lot of Christians who will say that to God. And the warning is this. Moses warned the people of Israel, and they didn't escape when they turned from God. God warns us from heaven through his words. How much less will we escape if we ignore that warning? He is a consuming fire. We see it in the passage in verse 29 there. He still is. Nothing's changed there. He's a God who judges. Nothing has changed there either. And in verses 25 to 27 here, you see the judgment of God. He tells us about it. It's a warning sign. You see the warning signs, you know, there's one of those harbour signs with a car going off the edge. It's a warning sign. What do you do about it? Well, we don't need that, do we? We'll just carry on going and splosh at the end. Well, of course we don't do that. There's a warning sign and they're there for us to take notice of them. And in verses 25 to 27, there's a warning of the judgment of God where he removes all these things that we trust in, that we thought were unshakable. But we know, don't we, from our own experience, that the world shakes. We used to think the banking system was stable, unshakable. But we know better now, don't we? We used to think that the police were stable and reliable, and generally speaking, they are. But when you hear words, phrases like institutional racism, and when things like the Stockwell shooting of Jean-Charles de Menezes happened, we think, well, they're fallible human beings as well, aren't they? Just like us. Look at verse 26. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And this earth will be shaken to its foundations when God, our God, comes as judge. When all the political systems, all the institutions, all the great multinationals, all the great educational establishments, all people on earth will be shaken, will be sieved, if you like, so that what cannot be shaken will remain. And those who remain will be Christian people. Those who trust in the shed and sprinkled blood of Christ. Christian people who have been forgiven a better word. Christian people who serve their Lord Jesus. Christian people who worship their consuming fire God with reverence and awe. There will be a judgment day. Our God is about people. And for some on that judgment day, he will be absolutely terrifying. So let's look out for each other. Let's encourage one another. Let's spur one another on. Let's have a quiet word in the ear of someone who you just want to help to walk a little bit more closely with Jesus. Let's behave acceptably, with reverence and awe. Let's pray together. Our Father God, thank you for who you are. And thank you for what you've done for us. We thank you for the blood of our Lord Jesus. And thank you that this passage talks about heaven and being there with you. Spirits of righteous men and women made perfect with you. And Lord, we look forward to that day and we're encouraged to know of that day. And Lord, we know as we think of now that we want to live for you. We want to encourage and help and spur one another on. We want to be thankful for our Lord Jesus. And we want to worship you, to behave, to live our lives in reverence and awe. And Lord God, please, would you help us to do that today? Would you help us to do that this afternoon, this evening, tomorrow, this week, in our lives? Lord, please help us to do that, to honor you, to behave acceptably. For your name's sake. Amen.